But our ninth study dealt with the word picture or the idea of cross-reference. And the idea that I was building on then was we were around the Christmas season and I was emphasizing the importance of not losing sight of the cross and keeping the idea of the cross in Christmas, not just the idea of the Lord's coming, but the idea of why He came. I didn't feel like we finished everything that could be gained from that, so I've actually developed a further study, our 10th study, in the theology of the cross, and this is on maintaining spiritual focus. This is something that we have a great need for today. I think all of us realize, and I've really heard from people in America. I was speaking with Pastor Ken Jensen just today, and he was talking about the tests and the trials that he's going through, and people in his group and other believers that he knows, and sort of emphasizing the fact that it seems that we're in a time of increasing intensity, a time of increasing trial. A lot of believers are expressing the burden that they're under and the weight that they're carrying and sometimes the fears or anxieties that they're facing without really even being able to put their finger on it. I'm convinced that it's because we're moving more toward the end of the age, when we see the spiritual conflict, the intensity of the struggle building and building on a day-by-day basis. We look around the world and we can see the increased instability and insecurity around the world, and I think we can see the same thing in people's lives, that people are struggling with weighty issues and areas of testing like the issues that we've just prayed about. What we need is we need an anchor. We need something to keep our life on track. And I think one of the greatest dangers that we face in our world today with all of the constant flow of information, with all of the things that we're constantly bombarded by, with all the news that comes across the airways, and with our awareness of what's going on around the world, and then just our own personal tests and trials, we have to have the ability to maintain spiritual focus, to put it another way, to stay on target. We might use an illustration from navigation. If you're out in unfamiliar territory and you're trying to find out where you are, hopefully you have a map and compass, you have to use a system called triangulation. And triangulation means that you've got to look at some of the physical features, the geographical features around you, and you identify from those geographical features where you are. You might be, for example, in an area where you're here and you're not exactly sure where you need to go to get out, but you happen to notice that there's a river here and you notice a prominent point there, a mountain and maybe some kind of a geological figure over here, a big rock or something. You look on the map and you think that you see where those things are. But then what you've got to do is you've got to take your compass and you've got to pinpoint this mountain. And you shoot a line of sight from where you are to that mountain and you get a reading. And then you look on the map and you say, well, if I'm here and that line of sight that I just took, that azimuth that I've just taken, leads me to that point, all well and good. But the problem is you never rely on one anchor point, or you never rely on one geographical feature. You try to get another one, and so you might shoot an azimuth in the direction of this other hill or mountain or whatever it may be, and then of course you can use the river as well. And what you're doing is basically triangulating your position. If you can get two, it's good. If you can get three, it's even better. You're going to be able to zero in and say, now as I look at the map, I know exactly where I am. You can take a pin and actually put a dot on that map and you know where you are because you've triangulated your position. We need that kind of a fix in going through life. Another illustration would be the spokes in a wheel. You look at a bicycle wheel and you have the hub, and that hub is what goes around and keeps you moving forward. But if you start losing spokes in the wheel, it's not going to be very long before that hub's going to be off-center. As soon as it's off-center, your ride is going to begin to be very bumpy, to say the least, and probably disastrous, in that sooner or later your wheel's going to come apart, you're going to crash. Life is the same way. We have to have something that holds us to the course. We have to have something that keeps us on track, keeps us from straying. We're all hit by all kinds of forces in life, thought patterns, ideas, and information that comes at us from outside in the world, problems and pressures that we bear in our own soul, times of doubting, times of fear. These are times when we can very easily stray off course. We've got to have something that's going to hold us to the target of continuing to seek the Lord and continuing to move along His plan and His purpose. So the idea here is cross-reference, and Collins' Concise Dictionary talks about a reference from one part of a book to another, or a system by which you have provided a cross-reference of some kind for whatever it is you're checking up or you're looking up. In the spiritual life, we have to have this. We have to have something that can keep us fixed on the goal. And we want to look tonight at four passages of Scripture, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time in them, but I think you'll see the principles that come out of this that can be helpful to you and I. First of all, cross-reference is a fundamental spiritual principle, and if you'll look with me in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, you find Paul saying, "This will be the third time that I'm coming to you." He says, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established." Now, when he brings this up, he's actually referring to a very ancient principle. And that ancient principle is found in the Mosaic Law. We won't turn to all of them, but you have there in your study notes Deuteronomy 17:6, Deuteronomy 19:15. If you'll just turn with me to Numbers 35 and verse 30, you'll get an idea of what we find in all three of these Old Testament passages. Numbers 35:30. This was actually a principle that should have been applied because it's a principle of Jewish jurisprudence. And it should have been applied in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. Had it been applied, they never would have been able to condemn him to death. But Moses says in Numbers 35 and verse 30, "Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty." In the other passages that you have there, Deuteronomy 17:6, Deuteronomy 19:15, it declares that you have to have the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, I want to remind you that according to the law of Moses, and it was the most merciful system, even though people like to quote it and they say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and life for life, and it was a vicious system. No, it wasn't that vicious at all. The Mosaic system was set up in such a way that if a person was guilty of murder, their whole mindset was that you pursue the course of mercy. If you can't prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that this is the person who is guilty of that murder, their thinking was far better to let that person go free. And as one of their sages, somewhere along the line, one of the rabbis stated, better that 1,000 guilty men go free than that one innocent man be judged. That was the way they thought. Now, when they say two or three witnesses, you have to understand that those witnesses had to be witnesses to the same event. If, for example, someone saw Cody steal something on Monday, and someone else saw Cody steal something on Wednesday, and they come together and they are going to act as witnesses, he could not be convicted. And the reason he couldn't be convicted is because while you have two witnesses, they're two witnesses of two different things, and therefore they only stand as one witness of each event. They would be disqualified. Their testimony would be rejected. So this is a very, very important principle in the Old Testament. And Paul, sadly, is having to invoke this principle with the Corinthians because they are basically judging him. You'll remember that they wanted to evaluate him. They wanted to judge him. And they were asking for him to prove that he really was an apostle. They were questioning his apostolic authority. You find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You'll remember he says, "For me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. I don't even judge myself." But now, because the false teachers have become so violent against him and are trying so hard to turn the Corinthian church against him, as a matter of going back to the Scripture and building on a scriptural principle by which he can deliver the Corinthians from these false teachers, he's invoking the principle of two or three witnesses. The provision also included a very interesting clause in Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 to 21. And what that clause said is simply this: if you accuse someone of a crime and your witness is proved false, whatever you were hoping would happen to them is going to happen to you. If you stop and think about that, it would probably make us a lot more reluctant to accuse someone. Jesus states this principle in Matthew 7 and verse 1 when he says, "Judge not that you be not judged." What he's saying there is this: if you bring accusation against a fellow believer, you may convince everyone else, but if that accusation comes with any falsity, if it comes even from false motives, that was another thing that was included. If you're accusing this person because you desire to see them suffer, your motive for bringing the witness the testimony is wrong. And therefore, don't judge lest you be judged. Because what he's saying is God watches over all of us. And if you start bringing an accusation against a fellow believer and your motives are wrong or your information is inaccurate, you think how little we know of others and the motives of their heart, what's going to happen? The judgment you hope to bring on them, guess where it's going to land? It's going to come down on you. So judge not that you be not judged. And apparently Jesus appealed to this in the case of the adulterous woman in John 8 and verse 7. There are those who believe that when Jesus stooped and was writing in the dust, what he was actually writing was that clause from Deuteronomy chapter 19. And these guys are looking as he's writing in the dust, and it's saying, if your accusation is wrong and you want a stoner, that's all well and good, but remember you also are accountable to that same judgment. You can be stoned for coming with false motives. And of course, we know that the case was a bogus case because they came with a woman, but there was no guy. She was taken in the act. Somehow he got away. See? So they didn't have a good case. And of course, Jesus applies this principle to his own identity, or the witnesses of his identity, in John 5, verse 31. You might just turn with me to that one. Very interesting passage as Jesus gives them sufficient witnesses as to who he is. They should have given some serious thought to what he says here. They were often accusing him of giving witness to himself, bearing witness to himself. You'll notice in verse 31 he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." In other words, if I'm the only witness, then I only have one, don't I? But then you come down in verse 36, and he says, "But I have a greater witness than John's." So John's witness is one. "For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So he said, "You've heard John's testimony of me. You've seen the works that I've done." Verse 37, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." And this is apparently the conviction of the Spirit in conjunction with the works that he was doing. And then in verse 38, "But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." So what he's pointing out to them is that there's perfect agreement here between John's testimony, the works that he accomplished, the Father's testimony, and the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. So there you have four infallible witnesses. It's a biblical principle that we find over and over again, cross-reference. How can we know this is true? Well, let's hear the witnesses. Let's listen to their testimony. Tragically, one of the things that happens to us is that we make up our mind before we hear. We need to be sure that we listen, and especially when it's a matter of somebody being accused, we need to be very, very slow and very, very careful to want to jump in and stand in judgment. The principle of cross-reference, of course, works as well under the second principle in 1 Corinthians 2. Cross-reference is the key to Bible interpretation. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're in a study of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to actually divert for a time in our study of 1 Corinthians because Paul has just gone through the section where he's talking about how the Corinthians are prospering and things are going well, and they seem to be having a great time, and they seem to be succeeding at whatever they try, and yet Paul and the apostles are struggling along. They're exposed to persecution and hostility, and they seem to have no supply of their basic needs. And essentially what Paul's doing is drawing a distinction between the condition of the Corinthians and the condition of the apostles. We have a faulty attitude among many believers today that if you do what God wants you to do, you're going to enjoy an easy ride. I was reading Spurgeon recently, and he points out in his devotional Morning and Evening that the promise to the Old Testament saints was blessing. If you do these things, you will be blessed in your home and blessed in your field and blessed in your children and blessed and blessed and blessed. If you don't do these things, you're going to be cursed. That was the Old Testament provision, and it was primarily material, financial or economic blessing, prosperity. He points out that the promise to the New Testament believer is different. The promise to the New Testament believer is if you do all things right, you're going to be hated. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to suffer affliction. In fact, the hallmark of the fact that you are pursuing the will and the purpose of God in your life is that you're going through difficulties. You're going through tests. You're going through trials. That's the normal experience of the believer. And it's been brought up to me just recently by several believers, and as I say, talking to Ken Jensen on the phone today, people are saying, you know, it just seems like I go from one struggle to the next. It just seems like I just get through one trial and another one comes along. It doesn't seem like we're prospering. Some people say, you know, as a church, we're not prospering. We're not seeing a lot of people come in. Well, we're living in the days of apostasy. I think it's a miracle that we have the number of people that we have who are willing to come, not for entertainment's sake, not for, show that's going to be put on, but to come just to hear the Word. That's a very rare thing in the time in which we're living. And there aren't very many places that you can find where that's all that's offered. So I think we see a lot of amazing things that God's doing, but we go through these trials, and those trials are a normal part of life. At any rate, that's a side trip. We're going to be studying that a bit on Sunday night, some of the adversity and affliction and so forth. But notice in 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 9, very well known and much abused passage, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. That's the part most people miss. Most people take verse 9 as referring to heaven. All those things we're going to see that we've never seen, we've never thought of. No, he's saying divine revelation, the mysteries of God, are things that cannot be perceived with human faculties. It takes spiritual perception. And God has revealed these things to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that's in him? I can't tell, for example, what's going on in your heart tonight, as you can't tell what's going on in mine. I know for myself, as you do for yourself. The Spirit in you knows what you're dealing with. Even so, he says, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God can reveal the mind of God. The mind of God, of course, is recorded for us as far as that part of His thinking, that part of His mind that He wanted to make known to us in the revelation of Scripture. So verse 12 says, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Why do you have the indwelling Spirit? The reason the Spirit of God dwells in you primarily, and Jesus, of course, points this out in the Upper Room Discourse, which is specifically a discourse on church-age truth. It's a discourse that relates to the realities of living in this particular age between the coming of the Holy Spirit and the rapture of the church. And in that portion of Scripture, he deals primarily with the working of the Holy Spirit. And he calls him the Spirit of Truth three times, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16. The Spirit of Truth. Why? Because the ministry of God the Holy Spirit is uniquely related to the Word of God as it relates to you. His primary objective is to unveil and reveal and make known, make understandable, and make useful in your life and in my life the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's our shield. It's our weapon. It's our armor. But unless we understand it, unless we grasp what it's saying, unless we have the ability to implement it in our life, what's the benefit? We've become a hearer and not a doer. We're missing out on the one kind of blessing that we are promised, which, as opposed to the blessings offered to Old Testament believers, is not out here. God hasn't promised to us as a blanket statement that we're going to prosper, that we're going to be wealthy, that we're going to be healthy, or any of those things. What He has promised is, if we pursue the will and the Word of God, we are going to be prospered in our soul, and we're going to have inner peace and inner joy regardless of what's going on outside. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Anybody here disagree? Any exemptions? Anyone that's found since the day you trusted Christ, you've had a red carpet ride? If so, please come forward. I've never met anyone yet that's happened for. But I find it to be a very widespread misconception in the Christian world. No, it's become a battlefield. It's a war zone. The conflicts on the outside are sufficient enough, but then there's the war within, what Paul calls that civil war in the members of my body. We're fighting on two fronts, out here and in here, struggling. And we need the Word of God because it's the only power that can give us victory. So he says, we have received the Spirit who can reveal to us or make known to us the things that are freely given to us by God. And then he says in verse 13, these things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual with spiritual. What does he mean? I think he's working on the same principle. It's the principle of the mouth of two or three witnesses. You've often heard me say this, I'm sure. I really challenge the young men that are training for the ministry to keep this in mind. Don't ever build a doctrine unless you can find it clearly taught in at least two or three passages, preferably three. If you can't find Jesus Christ teaching it, if you can't find the apostles following it, if you can't find instruction on it in the epistles, stay away from it because it'll be a false teaching. You've got yourself tied to one anchor point, and that leaves you dangling and swinging back and forth, and you've got no solid ground. You've got to have that threefold fix, if possible. We know, of course, that all Scripture is divine revelation, and the study of it requires divine illumination. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Not approved because we study. That's erroneous thinking. Workmen, there's where the approval comes in. Workmen who need not be ashamed. In other words, people who study so they can implement it. People that study so they can put it to work in their life. And of course, what are we studying? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished for all good works. Seven reasons are given there why Scripture is a matter of divine inspiration. And we know the Hebrews 4:12 passage that I've referred to, the Word of God is living and powerful. Oftentimes we fail to connect that to verse 13, which says that not only does it pierce to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, but all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. What's he saying? He's saying that the Word of God is such a mighty weapon that it's actually able to pierce and to penetrate to the very core of your being, not just dividing the physical, but even going through the soul into the spiritual core of your being. And the God who has written the Scripture that knows you intimately inside out also knows everything that needs to be known about your surrounding circumstances and situations. All things are open before Him. Everything is laid bare. And while you and I don't know the thoughts and the intents of those around us, and you may end up in a situation where you're battling people who are maligning you or accusing you or attacking you. The same God who revealed His Word to us, who knows us intimately and pierces to the very center of our being, He knows those people just as intimately as well. And if we follow His Word and someone else is battling His Word, guess who's going to win? It may not come immediately. My father was a bit of a abrupt person, to say the least. And he had many enemies through his life. As a matter of fact, he was constantly surrounded by enemies. And at one point where he had people that were accusing him, and he went to court on a number of occasions for all kinds of ridiculous accusations. And he always weathered the storm, but he found it very hard to restrain himself. He would often tell me what he would like to do, and it came straight out of the Old West, I can tell you. But I was talking to him one time when he was just venting a little bit of his anger and frustration, and I said, "Dad, you need to remember the Lord is going to take care of those people." He said, "Yeah, but He works too slow." That was his attitude. But in the end, after he grumped a bit, he would restrain himself and leave it to the Lord, and the Lord did deal with it. The Spirit and the Word testify together, of course, and they not only are a witness to one another, but they're a witness in conjunction with creation and conscience. See, when we talk about a threefold fix, if you look at the Word of God, just to illustrate, here's the Bible. And the Bible is penetrating the person. We'll just put a person here and the Scripture is penetrating the soul of that person, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, we'll illustrate with a flame since that's one of the biblical pictures. Here's the Holy Spirit testifying with the Word, which is penetrating into the soul of this person. But surrounding all of this, you also have the testimony of creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night declares knowledge. But then it goes on to talk not about creation, but about Scripture itself. The word of the Lord is true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than honey and the honeycomb. But then if you notice the third section in Psalm 19, what does it go to? Who can know His secret faults? Test me and know my heart. Try me and know my ways. What's he saying? He's saying creation is a witness to the truth of God. Scripture is a witness to the truth of God. But there's also the conscience of the individual, and that is a witness to the truth of God. And we know this, of course, from passages like Ecclesiastes 3:11. He's put eternity in their hearts, Romans 1:18-20, which tells us that creation testifies in conjunction with man's conscience, and so on and so forth. And so we take all of these things together. As we look into the Word of God, we compare spiritual with spiritual, and what is our fix? Well, we take a text like the one that we have here, and we look at that text within its context. You remember I emphasized a principle that I call the target context principle. And of course, it's simply illustrated by drawing a target on a sheet of paper. And there you've got the bullseye, and what's that? Well, that's your text. Our text, for example, right here is the 13th verse. What does it say? The Spirit teaches us comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Well, if that's all we looked at, we could get off on a lot of tangents. What does he mean by spiritual things? What are the spiritual things that are being compared? But by going to the immediate context, that's the next line in the target, the immediate context reveals for us what he's talking about. Biblical study, spiritual things, the revealed Word of God working together with the Holy Spirit of God in the heart of a child of God, those are all spiritual things. And by putting those spiritual things together, we come to right conclusion. We use the immediate context. Then we use the further context, the greater context, we might call it, or the extended context. And when I go into study, for example, any given text of Scripture, I look at that text in light of its immediate context, of the verses around it, the chapter that it finds itself in. Then you go to the greater context of the book. What is the book talking about? when you know the theme of the book, it's going to help you to understand and put within proper context the particular passage that you're studying. And then, of course, you go to the furthest possible context, which is the Bible as a whole. And you compare spiritual with spiritual. We're looking at different passages that talk about in the mouth of two or three witnesses. As we look at those different passages and we see different ways that it's used, we're putting that idea or that concept within a context of the way in which it's used in Scripture. Whether it be a testimony of the identity of Jesus Christ, whether it be the joint witness of creation and Scripture and conscience to the truth of God's Word, whatever it might be. We're nailing it down by having what? More than one witness. If we're going to give an interpretation of a given passage, we need to back it up by showing that that's correct in light of other passages of Scripture. We're comparing spiritual with spiritual. But it's not only comparing passage to passage, it's comparing person to passage. If we have spiritual passages and an unspiritual person, what's going to happen? See, carnality has no hunger for the Word of God. You know, when the Scripture tells us to be diligent, the word study, to show yourself approved, is a word diligent. It'd be nice if we had a great big sign hanging over the door as you come in that says, be diligent. Because diligence is the one thing I can't give you tonight. You have to come with your own diligence. Your diligence is your preparation before you get here saying, God wants to talk to me tonight. God wants to speak to me from His Word. He has a message for me that either relates to the pressures and problems that I'm dealing with immediately or the ones that I'm going to face tomorrow, and I need to have an attentive ear, so I've got to get my mind right, and I need to be praying before I get there. Use your time driving here to pray. And by all means, pray for me that I'll give you the message you're supposed to get. And pray for yourself that you will be stimulated and spiritually motivated, and that the Spirit of God will deliver you from that spirit of oppression that seems to want to come on us when we start turning to the Word. You know what I'm talking about. If you say your prayers at night, one of the best sleeping pill you'll ever take, start praying. You say, I can't go to sleep, I just lay there. And well, the solution, start praying, you'll go to sleep. The enemy will inject you with a sleep serum, and you'll fall asleep. Why? Because he doesn't want you praying. There's a spirit of sluggishness that can come over us in the time of the teaching of the Word of God. Maybe every class isn't all that stimulating to you personally, or you may not see how it relates to you personally, but believe me, it does. So the spiritual word, comparing spiritual passage with spiritual passage, while the Spirit of God is taking the word from my mouth and conveying it to you, there has to be a comparison of spirit with spirit, doesn't there? If I'm not filled with the Spirit, it's not going to have the power, the punch that it has to have as it strikes your soul. If I'm filled with the Spirit and I'm taking what the Spirit of God has revealed and communicating it in the power of the Spirit, if you're not in the Spirit, it's not going to have that effect. See, this is such a critical principle when it comes to the study of the Word of God. A spiritual believer who is filled with the Spirit is going to be filled with the Word. And you know that, of course, by comparing Ephesians 5:18 and 19 with Colossians 3:16 and 17. One passage says, be filled with the Spirit. The other passage says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The results that are given in both contexts are exactly the same. What is it telling us? It's telling us that spirituality never separates the Spirit of God from the Word of God. Why? Because they are two witnesses that testify with our spirit. That's the reference there in Romans. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Well, you know what else? The Spirit of God wants to testify with your spirit that you are more than conquerors through Christ who loved you. You may have been feeling down or depressed today. Depression seems to be prevalent in the time in which we live. What's the problem? The problem is we're listening to voices other than the Spirit of God. He's not going to give you a downer. He's not going to tell you that it's not worth it. He's not going to tell you that you're not getting anywhere. He's not going to tell you that you're worthless. That's never the voice of the Spirit of God. The enemy will tell you that. and he can use all kinds of means. And I'm convinced that the devil can communicate with us in ways that are non-verbal, non-audible. They're simply mental. Mental thoughts, mental images. If I can plant a thought in your mind with a picture or a word, he has powers far surpassing mine to plant ideas in your mind. So what does he do? You wake up some morning and you feel like you're down and you just don't feel motivated, and then a few things go wrong and you just feel like God's not with you this day, and I'm just discouraged and I've got this nameless dread or anxiety that I can't put my finger on, and it must mean something terrible is going to happen. The devil loves it when you and I start playing that game. I don't know what it is. I don't know where it's coming from, but I'm sure it's there someplace. Well, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? So let's go through our whole day fearing something we don't even, can't even identify, can't even put our finger on. And we get through the day, and guess what? Turn around, the next day's a good day and everything's fine, and we forget that we totally wasted a day and failed to redeem it for eternity. Why? We refused to live by faith. We let fear enter in. We let false evidence enter in. Don't ever forget what fear is. Fear, F-E-A-R, is nothing more than false evidence that appears real. And the devil has defeated more people through history by fear than anything else. As a matter of fact, if you'll remember, Hebrews 2:14 and 15 tells us that is his ace in the hole. The ace up his sleeve is fear. If he can get you into anxiety, if he can get you into fear, if he can get you into dread, and you start acting based on something that isn't even real. Kids do that. How many sleepless nights did I have because of the things under my bed? I knew they were down there. I was afraid to sleep. If my hand happened to fall over the bed, I just knew I was going to get grabbed and drug under. You ever read Calvin and Hobbes? I knew there was something down under there. And so we live in fear. But what is it? It's fear of things that don't even exist. How much pain the things that never happen have caused us. How many sleepless nights, how many unhappy days, how much lost productivity, how much destructiveness to the joy and the peace that Jesus Christ wants us to have day by day. You've got a court case, you've got an illness, you have whatever it may be. What might happen? Well, I can tell you one thing. If you're following the Word and the will of God, the only thing that's going to happen for you is victory. The only thing that's going to happen is triumph. He always leads us in triumph through Jesus Christ. And sometimes that triumph comes through battle. Sometimes it comes through the valley of the shadow. That's what it's all about. That's what warriors are about. I better be careful or I'll start quoting from The Last Samurai. Gladiator was bad enough, huh? Well, let's go very quickly to Matthew 18, and I can tell I'm not going to get through this this portion, but I want to touch on Matthew 18, and then we'll finish this one up next time. Sometimes the information is just too vital and too good to rush through it.
About
20 minutes. We might get done. Matthew 18. Let's look at this one. I would say that this is probably the most ignored passage in Scripture on church relationships. The most ignored passage in Scripture on maintaining church relationships. Matthew 18. By the way, it's one of the few places, one of only two places, Jesus even mentions the church before it existed. It's so important that he mentioned it before the church was even in existence. Here it is, verse 15. Moreover, now we should take this moreover in the context. Back up to verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, doesn't he leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek the one that is straying? Let me ask you a question. If you have 10 things and you lose one, and they're things of equal value, which one suddenly becomes the most valuable? If you have 5 children, using our own as an example, and you have one that goes far astray, which one are you going to spend your most time thinking and praying for? That one that has gone astray is the one that's on your heart. Jesus is saying that's how God looks at people. This is how God looks at people. Why don't we have His mind? Why don't we have His attitude? Ah, they've gone astray. They're off the rails. Forget them. We don't need them. That's our attitude. Not His. One day I'm going to finish the book I started called The Way Home. It tells about the return of the prodigal. But anyway. Verse 13, if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. I mean, he's speaking here of a principle that we all know and understand so well. You know? This is a fact of life. Verse 14, even so, it is not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. You say little ones, well, he's talking about children. Well, not necessarily. We're all little ones. And yet we're all very significant in His plan. Moreover, now the moreover is saying, if God is this way, it puts on you and I a certain responsibility. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Literally, you've saved him. You've delivered him. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more that... Here's our principle again. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. What's the problem? Well, the problem is you have two believers here, and one believer has committed an offense against another believer. We'll say that this is the offended believer, that's OB, and here is the guilty believer, that's GB. So the offended believer goes to the guilty believer. I want you to notice, first of all, the thing that we always do wrong is we always go to somebody else. We want to tell someone else how that person offended us. He says, no, you go to them. Now, if you go to that guilty believer, and that guilty believer does two things. Number one, he confesses. We're not talking here about groveling in the sand. We're not talking about demonstrating some emotional, outlandish remorse. We're simply talking about that person stating the truth. I was wrong. I sinned. I did something that I should not have done. And along with that confession is willing to make correction. And that's simply a part of acknowledging what I did was wrong, and therefore, I'm going to put it right in whatever way I may be able to do that. If that happens, what do you have? You have restoration, but you have restoration on the basis of the fact that you've got two witnesses in agreement. You're saying he's wrong. He's saying, yes, I was wrong. And the Lord's saying, there's restoration. There's a wonderful reconciliation that's taken place now. But the problem is, if the guilty believer says, no, I wasn't wrong, and I'm not going to correct it, then you've got a problem because you only have one witness. So what do? You take someone with you so that by the mouth of two or three, the matter can be dealt with. All right? So he says, you take someone with you, verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, you tell it to the church. Why? Because you're adding witnesses. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. It doesn't mean that he's lost his salvation. It simply means the way he's acting as if he's an unbeliever. Treat him the way he wants to be treated. He's insisting on being treated that way. Treat him that way. Verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The perfect tense is used here, and what he's actually saying is, if you bind something on earth, in other words, let's say that there's reconciliation and you bind this person to you, there's correction, there's confession, he says it's already been bound in heaven. All you're doing is confirming what heaven has declared and decreed. If you lose something in the sense that this person now has to separate for whatever reason, he's saying all you're doing is confirming what God has already ordained. You're not, in other words, imposing your will on heaven. You are simply acting in connection with what heaven has already established. You see what I'm saying? You ever hear this verse misquoted? Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. How do we always quote that verse? Well, we come to Bible study and half the people don't show up, and so to cover our embarrassment, we say, oh well, where two or three are gathered together, the Lord's there. So, you know, He hasn't forsaken us. Well, that's true, but that's not what this verse is actually saying. What this verse is saying is, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a thing be established. That's all it's saying. It's simply saying that if two or three people, let's say the two or three that go in verse 17, talk to this person, or in verse 16 and 17, and talk to this person, and the person says, I won't confess, I won't correct, then their testimony is going to stand in agreement with one another. There's a very important principle that comes out of this that we ought to remember. Why does the Lord establish this as the way to deal with problems between believers? Well, the reason is really stated in 1 Peter 4:8. You have it there on your study sheet, in conjunction with Proverbs 10:12, Proverbs 17:9, even 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, and it's this. God never wants things to be made public beyond what they have to be. Did you get that? God never wants problems, God never wants sins, God never wants personal failures made an issue beyond what they have to be made. Who decides how much they have to be? The guilty person. To the point where they are willing to say, I was wrong, and I am willing to correct it. Even in the case of the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who was living in incest, Paul encourages and exhorts them. He's testifying together, a witness together with him. He says, put him out of the church. For how long? Until he repents. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6, I believe, refer to that individual when he says, this person has corrected himself and confessed. Now you need to show your love for him. See, that's what we're not very good at in the church. We like to make people feel like second-rate Christians. And there is no such thing as a second-rate Christian. There may be a disobedient believer at a point of time. What should our desire always be? You have there the principle in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. You who are spiritual. By the way, if you're going to take someone with you to talk to that person, make sure they're spiritual people. What do we mean by spiritual? Well, number one, you know it's not going to go beyond them. They're never going to make it an issue to anybody else. They're not going to slander, malign the person. They're not going to hold it against the person. They're not going to look down on that person, because once it's dealt with, it's clear and that person's reconciled and you move on. That's what grace does. That's the grace of God at work in a body of believers. And we need to deal with people in that way. 1 Corinthians 13:5, you remember, is the passage that says love thinks no evil. The Greek literally says love doesn't keep accounts of evil. Have you ever known people who keep records of what people have done against them? You know, they make sure that they remember what you did 5 years ago, and they remember what someone else did 10 years ago, and they're never going to forget. They're going to make sure that they keep track of it so that they can bring it up and say, you know, I remember what you did last year. I remember what you did way back then. Well, love doesn't keep records. It wipes the record clean. And that brings us to our last point, and we might just actually get through this tonight. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 13. We'll end where we began. After all the principles of cross-reference, Paul wants to bring the application of the principle of cross-reference home to the Corinthians. To just quickly review the points for the sake of people on tapes, the first point is that cross-reference is a fundamental spiritual principle. We started in 2 Corinthians 13:1. Secondly, cross-reference is the key to biblical interpretation, 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 13. Thirdly, cross-reference is the key to church discipline, Matthew 18:15 through 20. And now cross-reference is the basis for spiritual living or living by faith, 2 Corinthians 13:4 to 6. What I want to primarily look at is verse 5. Paul's saying to these Corinthians who want to judge him, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? He says, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. This passage has caused a lot of people a lot of concern. A lot of people think that it's referring to salvation, and Paul's telling them to test themselves, and if they don't measure up. I've heard this preached, for example, that if you claim to be a Christian and you're not doing this and this and this and this, then you're not really saved. Or if you claim to be a Christian and there are certain things that are not in evidence in your life, then, you know, so on and so forth. How many sermons I heard as a young believer, I would walk in and the guy would start preaching and he'd say, "If you're a real Christian, you can't be doing such and such." And I'm sitting there thinking, I thought I was a real Christian and I'm doing such and such, so I've got a problem. Fortunately, I had enough of the conviction of the Holy Spirit to know there's something wrong in what this guy is teaching. Because I know my faith and I know my salvation, and it's not, there's no question in my mind I have eternal life, so there's something wrong in this guy's message. Tragically, a lot of times, preachers use that technique of fear and terror to try to scare people away from doing something wrong. It never works. Fear defeats you, it doesn't give you victory. No one was ever made victorious in faith by feeling guilty. Guilt is contrary to the working of the Spirit of God as far as building you up. Guilt once was heard said this way, it's either a fact or a feeling. If it's a fact, deal with it. If it's a feeling, forget it. Pretty good little application for you. Tuck that away and you may use it someday. What's Paul saying? Instead of judging him, why don't they test themselves? They wanted to look at him. They wanted to pass judgment on him. They wanted to find fault with him. They could come up with all kinds of reasons why he wasn't a real apostle. And maybe, I don't know, maybe Paul isn't even a real believer. Paul said, you want to pass a test on somebody? Put yourself to the test. The word test is the verb dokimazo. Dokimazo is the word that means to put to the test according to a particular standard of testing, find out what the result is. It was used in the testing of metals. When they would refine and purify metals, for example, 18-karat gold versus 24-karat gold, you had to put it to the test, and the test was the heat and the impurities that are removed and the purity that remains, and whatever that level is, you test it. Paul's saying there are spiritual tests that you and I need to give ourselves. And what is that test? He said, put yourself to the test. What is it? Put yourself to the test to see if you're in the faith. Now, in the faith doesn't mean believer, it means in fellowship. Are you walking in fellowship? Are you living in the faith? Are you living by faith? Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. Is that true? Is it always true? No, it's not always true. Sometimes we walk by sight. We need to test ourselves. Am I in the faith? Am I living by faith? I can tell you one thing I'm sure of. If I'm walking around grumpy and depressed and discouraged and frustrated and filled with anxiety, I know one thing. I'm not walking by faith. Because faith is a triumphant walk. If I don't have the joy of Christ, if I don't have inner peace, the problem is I've allowed something to come in and disrupt the walk of faith. I need to get back to trusting. See, it always begins not with us doing something, it begins with us believing something. We need to start with claiming the promises of God. We need to start with looking at ourselves the way Scripture sees us, not the way we see ourselves. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in Christ, your life is hid with Christ in God, you were raised, ascended, and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, you're the recipient of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, you are accepted in the Beloved, you are a special treasure of God, you have all of the resources of God at your disposal, you're more than a conqueror through Christ who loved you, you need to believe that. And until you believe that, you're never going to overcome those negative things that are so much a part of bombarding our mind and our attitude as a part of our spiritual conflict in this world. So if Paul says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Don't you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? The word to be disqualified is the same one Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9:27. See, the verb for testing is dokimazo. Looks like this. I'll transliterate. D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. Dokimazo. And the word for disqualified is a dokimas. And the Alpha takes the principle of testing for approval and says not approved. The idea of disqualified. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, after I have preached to others, I don't want to be disqualified. What's he saying? Not that he'll lose his salvation. I have, unfortunately, a Salvation Army Bible here, and they believe in loss of salvation. And so it says right here that they may lose their salvation. How do they put it? Examine yourself implies that they could be disqualified, in parentheses, lose their salvation. Totally wrong. It's not what he's talking about at all. The issue in 1 Corinthians 9 and the issue in 2 Corinthians 13 has nothing whatever to do with eternal salvation. It has everything to do with spiritual living, which is approved by God and therefore rewardable in eternity. Paul says, I don't want to preach to others and then stand before Christ and not be rewarded for the truths that I preach, because obviously I didn't implement things that I obviously knew. He's saying to these Corinthians the same thing. When you test yourself, when you look into the mirror of Scripture, do you see Christ in yourself? What does he mean? We know that Christ indwells the believer from the moment of salvation, but there's a difference between the indwelling of Christ and the abiding of Christ. One has to do with salvation, the other has to do with fellowship and growth and power. For example, you'll remember that Jesus talks about abiding in us in John 8:31-32, if we abide in His Word, He abides in us. Or John 15:5-7-8, abide in Me and I in you, and you'll bear fruit and you'll glorify My Father. What's He saying? He's saying that as we consistently grow in faith and follow His plan and His purpose, as a result of that obedience and growth, what's going to happen? We're going to be conformed to the character of Christ. In other words, as He says in Galatians 4:19, Christ will be formed in us. That's something that takes time. Paul's asking these Corinthians, can you see the character of Christ in yourself? You want to evaluate Me. You want to judge Me. Have you looked in the mirror of the Word yourself? What would be the standard by which you and I would be judged? What is the cross-reference, if you will, for knowing that Christ is alive in us? Well, I'd say Galatians 5:22-23 would be a good place to start. Do we see the fruit of the Spirit in our life? Do we see the evidence of those things at work in us? Do we see the mind of Christ being manifested in us, or the life of Christ toward others being manifested in us? You remember in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14:21-23, Jesus said, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments, and I will come, and I will make My abode with you, and My Father will come, and we will abide with you. What's He talking about? He's talking about what Paul's referring to here, Christ in you, in the sense of being at home. I didn't put it on your sheet. You might want to jot it on there as another reference. In Ephesians 3:17, when he says that Christ may be at home in your heart. It's often translated in the English that Christ may dwell in your heart, but that's not what it's saying, that He may be at home in your heart. He's already there. The moment you trusted Christ, God the Holy Spirit indwelt you. Romans 8:9 calls it the Spirit of Christ. He's there. But the question is, can you see the flowering and the fruit bearing of that seed? Can you see the development of His character? Paul grieved over the Galatians and he said, I'm in travail over you. For what purpose? Until Christ is formed in you. Someone mentioned to me recently that they were discouraged because they didn't see outward evidences of growth. We want to see the group get bigger. We want to see more people coming. That'd be wonderful. But you know what I look for? I look for what I think is a more sure evidence of success. Change lives. Growth. The evidence, the manifestation that Christ is living in people. When you see the decisions of people changing, the goals of people changing, the interaction of people taking on a more Christ-like character and tone. That's what I look for. as I read through and study church history and the lives of great missionaries, some of the greatest names, some of the greatest lights in church history were people who struggled in a difficult field with outwardly seeming to be no success at all. But somewhere or another, there was a changed life. Adoniram Judson lost his wife, lost his family, went into Burma, suffered untold persecution, arrested, imprisoned, tormented, suffering, illness, sickness, everything else. After years of captivity, after losing his wife, after losing everything, he came back to the place where his little hut had stood, where he had a precious translation of the Scripture, the New Testament, into their language that he had hidden away, only to find his house burned. After all the years and the loss of his wife and children and health and everything else, seemed like it was all lost. He noticed a grave, and he went over and he read the inscription on the grave that was in the little plot of ground that his house had been in, and he found that a person that he had witnessed to and testified to that was a Buddhist priest had come to Christ and had asked to be buried there and had died in faith. And no sooner was he encouraged by that than he noticed movement. Someone was coming toward him. It was another person that he had witnessed to. The person had been one of his chief persecutors, and he came to him and he said, "I also have come to the faith in Christ." And then he held out to him a little packet wrapped in cloth. He held it out to him and he said, "I thought you might be wanting this." And what was it? It was the translation that he had spent years of his life on, and the result of that translation has led countless thousands and millions of people in the Burma area to Jesus Christ. What if he'd have gotten discouraged and given up? What if William Carey, who made translations in 28 different languages in the face of illness, in the face of sickness in India, and his wife telling him, "God's not blessing you, God isn't with you, there's just nothing here, we're never going to make success." Now millions and millions of people in India from his time onward honor his name because of the work that he did. We need to be a little more spiritually tough. We need to realize that God doesn't throw us little bits of candy every time we turn around to keep us moving on. We're not little infants. We're spiritual soldiers. But I can promise you this. You live by faith and you set your compass by the Word of God and you anchor your life to God the Holy Spirit and God through His Word and His plan being lived out through your life. I can promise you it doesn't matter how it appears. It's going to be triumphant, and the day will come that you'll stand in the presence of Christ and He will unveil your eyes to the tremendous impact that your life had because you were willing to simply trust. Faith is the victory. And that's what you and I need to anchor our life to as we continue on in this struggle, in this very difficult time. This time of the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. These days of increasing thunder clouds, deepening gloom. Doesn't matter. We already have the victory. We just need to live like we believe it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for such a victorious Savior as Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Father, for the words of the prophet Isaiah, a man who faced his own tests and trials and persecution and ultimately even his death under a wicked and evil king by the name of Manasseh, a man that was so evil and vile that he set a benchmark for evil. And it seemed as if he prevailed and it seemed as if he overcame Isaiah. And yet, Father, the prophet Isaiah recognized the principle that we live by faith and we die by faith. "Here am I, send me," he said, and he looked down through the ages and he saw through the visions that You gave him the life of his Savior and his Redeemer, and he was able to pen those words, "He will not be discouraged." If anyone ever had a reason to be discouraged and give up, our Lord did. But Father, He never gave up. And if He lives in us, we can't either. Keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Keep us cross-referencing our life to Your Spirit, to Your Word, to the task that You've set before us. As long as we have that threefold fix, as long as we anchor our life, we know that we will be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us.